And it's actually not possible for us to understand Ruth without the context of Judges. And we also can't understand the context of Judges without Exodus and Genesis, obviously, right? Well, our background as we enter into this text, if you're not familiar, our context is pretty simple, that God's people have been delivered. They were promised this land that they were to have back in Genesis 12 to a guy named Abraham. His family are the Israelites. Well, as they're promised this land, they're put under slavery in Egypt. God rescues them and takes them on their way to this land. There's this moment when they're in a place called Kadesh Barnea that they doubt that they're supposed to go in this land, but they end up going in the land nonetheless. If you read the book of Joshua, it's just a slaughter fest. If you read Joshua, it's just Joshua was used by the Lord, and they died at the tip of their spear. They died at the edge of the sword. They slaughtered that place again and again and again. Israel is moving into the land that God had promised them. This is called the land of Canaan. It's described as the land of milk and honey, if you've ever heard that before. Now, quick side note before I pray. If you're wondering why, you know, some atheists have come across and said God is just some warlord that wants to just have ethnic genocide to the Canaanites. Chris Wright, in his book, who is a believer, The God I Don't Understand, asks a question in one of the chapters. What about the Canaanites? Why would God tell his people to come take over this land and destroy the Canaanites? Now, on Friday, I taught through the entire book of Judges in 8 hours at a seminar that was for some Bible study leaders here in the state of Arizona. I don't have that much time now, so I'm not going to get into the details as to what's going on. But the reality is, as believers, one, we should give him the benefit of the doubt because he's God. But two, here's what you do need to know for the purposes of us studying Judges. Canaan is absolutely wicked. According to Deuteronomy, it's not just God giving the Israelites the land. It's also him punishing Canaan for multiple reasons, not just sexual exploitation, not just the way that they behave with one another in commerce, but being a people that actually know a lot and give us art, they're keenly aware. They also continually offer their children to be sacrificed and burned alive. And Deuteronomy tells us God sees this as a detestable act. He's not okay with that. And so he calls his people to go in there. Now, when they go in Joshua, the book of Joshua leaves us at the end of Joshua, Joshua 24. It says, Israel, you're in the land. You need to choose whom you're going to serve. It's either going to be God or it's not going to be God. But you've got to choose. I've broken up the land. You know, what happens is there's 12 tribes. 11 of them are given a section of the land. The 12th tribe, the Levites, aren't given any land because God says, I'm not going to give you any land, Levites. I'm going to give you me. You're going to be the priests for all these other people. So he gives them all this land. The problem is when Joshua's done, there's still Canaanites in the land. And so the people of Israel are there, and Joshua goes, you need to finish the job here. Book of Judges. Okay? That's our context. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to go through an entire book in your word. I pray you'd be with us as we go through it. Guide us. Illuminate the text, please, Spirit. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what you need to know going into the book of Judges besides the context. There are three key themes that are going to appear. Number one is that everyone acknowledges, as you read through the Judges, that the people of Israel have rejected God as king. You're going to hear this statement a lot, especially towards the end of Judges, that there is no king in Israel. It doesn't mean that there's not a ruler. The judges, don't think of them as judicial judges. They're rulers. They've got rulers, but they don't have God as their king. That's the issue. That's the issue they're working with. The flip side of that is, so point one, and when you read Judges, you got to know that. The other side you got to know when you read Judges is everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's what you heard Harmony read there, and we're going to see that in a little bit. The flip side of not having God as king is relative or moral relativism. And so you do you, what you want, when you want, how you want. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. The third thing that you're going to see in Judges is what is called the Canaanization of Israel. That as the people of God are in the promised land and the people of Canaan are still there, their culture is still there. And so what we're going to find is the people of God should not succumb to the idolatry that the Canaanites have, but they do, all right? Now, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, at the very beginning of Judges, here's how you can break up the book of Judges, okay? If you're looking at your Bible, which you are going to need today, my man, okay? I hit the media team up this week and I said, we're not going to put all the verses on the screen because it's 21 chapters that we're going to cover. That's insane. I almost asked Harmony to read all 21 chapters, but that would have taken a while. So let me just break it up, and I'll explain some of these stories, but there's going to be a lot of writing, a lot of notes. If you want, it's like everyone took them, but the seminar that I did on Friday was like a kind of a semi-commentary on Judges that goes into a lot more detail than we're going to go into here. I can send that PDF to you if you want it. That being said, if you're looking at your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, is what's called the introduction of the book of Judges. If you're looking at chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 16, verse 31, is the story of those judges, those people, okay? So there's the introduction. Why does all this happen? Well, we find out why in the introduction. Then we've got the story of Judges, and then we've got the last five chapters is the conclusion, chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, okay? That's what goes on. Now, if you can, I got to put my Bible over here because I got 1,000 pages of notes. Judges chapter 1, if you can, look at verse 21. This is in the introduction. This sets up the book of Judges. Here's what happens. The people of God are there. They're not driving out the Canaanites. We see it, for example, in verse 21. Look at it. But the people of Benjamin, that's Israelites, did not drive out the Jebusites. Look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Look at verse 28 at the end of it. But did not drive them out completely. Look at verse 29. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Look at verse 30. So the Canaanites lived among them. Look at verse 32. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Verse 33. So they lived among the Canaanites. This is the theme. It's setting up the theme that the 12 tribes that went in, the 11 tribes that have land, allowed the Canaanites to stay. And it's not about the people. It's about their ways, their idolic worship. It's about their culture that is all against the way that Yahweh speaks to what culture, a thriving culture would be. And so that's the introduction. This, of course, leads us to the meat and potatoes. So if you can, turn to chapter 3, verse 7. This starts with that in mind. That's our why. That leads us to then what happens. Because they don't drive them out and they start to succumb to the canonization of Israel, we are introduced to the judges. Now, there's actually a really easy way for you and I to understand the book of Judges. I know it's a lot of chapters, but it's all the same structure. Here's our structure. This is called the cycle of Judges, and it's the cycle of sin that we see in Judges that the people live in. I've asked the media team to keep this up so you can see this the whole time. This is the cycle of Judges. Here's what happens. The people of God sin. Because the people of God sin, God punishes them by bringing another nation to conquer them. They don't want to be conquered, so they repent of their sins. They cry out to God. God gives them a judge to deliver them out of the hands of their conquerors. Then there is peace in the land. And when there's peace in the land, they get comfortable. That generation passes away. Guess what happens? Then they sin. And it starts again and again. It happens six times. Six times. There are six judges that we're going to look at. Three smaller judges that share about three chapters. And then the rest of Judges, before we get to the conclusion, are three larger judges, people you've heard about before, Gideon and Samson. Those are the bigger ones, right? So let's go through these. Let me give you an example. Can you look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, our first judge? Now, how do we know we're starting a new cycle? Look at verse 7. This is how we know we're starting a new cycle every single time. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so that's starting a new cycle. Here is this cycle that we see. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. We're going to see a lot of words that we don't fully always know, so we're just going to say them with confidence. But here's that first one. Look at verse 7. Sin. There it is. They served the Baals and the Asheroth. Verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of, we're going to call this nation Sear, in the hand of Sear, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Sear 8 years. There it is, subjugation, right? In the cycle, they've sinned, and so now they're being oppressed. God sent them because they would not turn from their wicked ways. Verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, there it is, right? There's this supplication going on, this repentance going on. The Lord raised up and delivered from the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We know Caleb from the story before. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Sear, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Sear. There's the salvation. See it? So he delivers them, they're delivered there. And so what should we end with? We should end with peace if we're right on the cycle. Well, look at verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 12. What's it say? And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the cycle begins again. Okay, so the first example of this is Othniel. He's the judge. The second example that he raises up a new deliverer, we're going to get the cycle, but now we're going to start giving some details. So let me give you some of these details. The next guy that is raised up is a guy named Ehud. You don't got to memorize all the names, but Ehud's an important guy to remember because His name means son of the right hand, but he's the only left-handed man mentioned in the Bible. He's a walking paradox. He is a left-handed son of the right hand. That is his name. Now, the reason this matters is when you go into like a metal detector, whatever it is, they're checking to see if you have any weapons. Well, for them, they're always going to check your left thigh because nobody's left-handed. You're right-handed, so you're going to grab a dagger on your inner thigh and you're going to stab somebody. Well, he wants to go see this king. You can see it here. In the section from chapter 3, verse 12 on, you can see he goes and visits this king Eglon, okay? Eglon is the king of the Moabites who is oppressing the people of Israel at this time. Eglon is Jabba the Hutt type fat, okay? Now, that's not me. The Bible is saying that. It literally says Jabba the Hutt type fat, okay? And so here's what happens. As we read through the text, Ehud gets away from the security because they check his inner thigh, but he's left-handed. And he's got a dagger on the inside of his right thigh. He comes in to tell a secret. He grabs his dagger. He jabs the king of the Moabites, who's overweight, obese, and he tries to pull it out, but his fat is so much he can't pull the dagger out. And that's the story. Okay? I'm not kidding. Judges is wild. All right? Now, there is peace. But again, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Ehud gets away. It's an amazing story. Verse 1, though, are we starting a new cycle? We are. Here it is. The people, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There it is. There's the indicator. We start a new cycle again. This time, God raises up a new judge, but this judge is a little unique for two reasons. Number one, it is a woman, the only woman judge. Her name is Deborah. Number two, she is not known for her physical prowess, but she is known for her spiritual prowess. She is a beast for the Lord, okay? And so what she does, if you want to read the account, you can read it in chapter 4. What you end up finding out is she ends up raising up a commander. His name is Barak, not that Barak. Raises up this a commander to be the commander of Israel's army. So they end up going against the Canaanites. They go against Canaanites. And what happens is as they're going against the Canaanites, a guy named Caesarea, who is the Canaanite commander of the army, he gets away, but all of his men die. Barak, great commander, gets them all. Well, as Caesarea is running away, he's introduced to this woman who camps in that area and has a tent in this area. Her name is Jael, J-A-E-L. Well, she's in the tent. She goes, sir, come in here, hide in here. Well, he goes in there. Dude's exhausted. Dude's been at war. You know, he doesn't want to be found by Barak. He just wants to hide away. So he hides. He's super thirsty. He says, can you get me some water? While she's gone, he falls asleep. Okay, Jael, legit, comes back with a tent peg, puts it to his dome, and drives it through his temple into the ground. Okay, real story, what I just told you, okay? And Deborah is used, and honestly, to be honest with you, what you find in chapter 5 is really this declaration through 4 and 5 that God ultimately gave. He's the one who routed the Canaanites. He gave Deborah victory. He gave Barak victory. It's God ultimately who saved them. And so you find this, but that generation passes away, they forget God. What do we see? Chapter 6, verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The cycle begins again. Good Lord. So we got these three brief judges. Now we got to spend 6, 7, 8, and 9, 4 chapters on the next judge. Maybe one of the more famous judges. His name is Gideon. Starting in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we're told the people of God are crying out in all this, but God doesn't immediately give them a deliverer. He says, I'm tired of this. You keep asking for a deliverer, but you need me. You don't need political platform. You don't need any of that. You need me. Now, he eventually does raise up, and he gives us Gideon. What we find out in chapter 6, verses 11 through 24, is that Gideon's timid. What we know about Gideon early on is he's super sketched out about being used by God. That's going to be important in a second, because when you start Gideon's story, you're left with the previous stories and going, they're in a cycle. That kind of sucks, but honestly, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. But what you're going to find out now is it goes from okay to bad to worse to the worst possible it could be. The rest of Judges moves in that direction. And that's the way Gideon's story starts. He's timid, even though in verse 12 he's called a man of valor by God. He's questioning. God sends him an angel of the Lord who burns up this offering that he gives them. And Gideon is still doubting, okay? So God says, all right, Gideon, I'm using you. Here's your first task. You can read this account. His first job is in chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. His first task is to knock down an altar. Okay, I'll knock down an altar, but I'll do it at night. So he's going to knock down this altar at night because he's scared. It's not just any altar, it's the altar of your father. And so he goes and knocks down the altar of the of his father, which the rest of the city worships at. They're super upset, but God protects him. And Gideon goes, okay, maybe God, you will use me. And he's like, I'm glad you think that, because here's what I want you to do next. I want you to take the 32,000 men of Israel, and I want you to go fight against the Moabites. Well, how many people are the Moabites? 135,000. Well, that doesn't seem like that's going to work, Lord. I'm questioning. And we get the famous fleece. Maybe you learned about this in kids' ministry when you were a kid. But Gideon goes, Lord, you got to prove you're with me right now. He lays out a blanket in this barn and he goes, I'll tell you what, if you're really with me, when I wake up tomorrow, there's going to be dew on the blanket. It won't be anywhere else but on the blanket. Dude goes to sleep, wakes up, and what do you know? There's dew on the blanket, okay? Wakes up the next day, and before he goes to sleep the next day, he goes, Lord, I know this might be frustrating, but can we do the same thing except this time, let there be dew everywhere but on the blanket. Goes to sleep, and the Lord ends up having dew be everywhere but on the blanket. And he's like, okay, I'm going to do this. He also reminds him through a conversation through the Moabites that he hears that God is going to use him. So he's like, let's go to war. But God's got a problem with it. He sees the 32,000 men. If you look at chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, he said, the people are too many to give me for me to give you to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. God says 32,000 is too many. What do you mean? It's against 135,000. No. 32,000, you'll think you saved you. I need you to understand that I saved you. So let anybody who wants to go home, go home. Fine, they all go home. 10,000 are left. Well, 10,000 left, God goes, that's still too many. He goes, Lord, maybe you're not doing the math, right? And so he says, let's do this. I want to bring the numbers down. So I want you to have all these men go down to the water, and I want them to drink water. And I want you to be keenly aware of how they drink water. If they're going to pick up water with their hands and drink it, versus get down on all fours and lap it like a dog, I want you, the way that they do it this way, take those men to war. If they do it this way, let them go home. When it's all said and done, 300 men are left. 300. If you're doing the math, that's a 99% reduction, okay? In a miraculous story, Gideon takes, I kid you not, pots and fire. That's all they have, pots and fire. 300 men destroy the Midianites, 135,000 of them, okay? 15,000 get away, which appears in chapter 8. Now, why is this important? When we saw Gideon, he's timid at first, but suddenly he starts to get confidence, and something fascinating happens. If you can, look at chapter 7, verse 18. Before God gives Gideon the Midianites into his hand, Gideon makes a war cry, and suddenly the war cry is a glory-sharing type war cry. He says, for the Lord and for Gideon. And what you find in the story of Gideon is what you see so often with the story that we talk about this. You've changed, man, or you let power change you, or you let money change you. The idea is that Gideon becomes power hungry. And so he starts to share glory with the Lord to the tune of, we know this, in chapter 8, he relies on power so much that when he interacts in the first three verses with one group, he knows he has more power with them or less power than them. And so he's like, please, you know, you're bigger. But then the next story in chapter 8, he has more power than them. And so he just denigrates them. This is what I'm going to do. Gideon has relied on himself so much so that if you look at chapter 8, verse 27, he makes what is called an ephod. He makes this shrine, this altar. It says in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod out of it, the gold that he gathered in his city of Ophrah, and all of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon has lost his way. It's so bad that his son, you can see it, Abimelech, his son, all of chapter 9, ends up self-appointing himself as the ruler. And appointing himself as ruler, he kills 70 of his brothers. One guy named Jotham is left to fight. He ends up fighting against him, and then you are done. That's the story, Gideon. You're like, wow, that's crazy. That's it. Right? They lost their way from the story of Gideon all the way to there. That being said, I want you to point out here, somebody writes in your Bible, chapter 8, verse 34, all the way to chapter 10, verse 6, okay? If you just like would circle that and then and maybe put a note there. Here's what's crazy. Yahweh, the name of God, is not mentioned one time in that section. So in this cycle, the people of God are forgetting God. Now, this leads us to the next judge. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. A guy named Jephthah. How do we know we're entering another cycle? Look at verse 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so this one's a little bit different because Well, the people are doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and the people cry out to God. But notice in chapter 10, verse 14, God says, I don't forgive you. Nope. You want help? Go cry out to the gods that you've been crying out to. He won't save them. And this causes a stirring within, like, no, Lord, we will. And so they go to a man named Jephthah who God appoints. Now, here's what you need to know about Jephthah. Earlier in the story, Jephthah was actually rejected by Israel. So his brothers wanted nothing to do with him. So this homie's out like on the grind. He surrounds himself, according to verse 12, with worthless fellows. Dude's like a mob boss. I'm not kidding. So he gets kicked out. And so he surrounds himself. And the homie's just got grit. He's got grit and he's just a big deal. And Israel's cowering here because the Amorites are taking them over now. Good Lord, how many nations? Well, so they go to Jephthah. And Jephthah goes, I ain't helping you. You think I'm going to help you? You kicked me out. Through some diplomacy, they try to figure it out. And he goes, fine, I'll help you. So here's what Jephthah does. Dude's a big deal. He goes to the Amorites and he appeals to theology. He appeals to history. He appeals to the relationship with them. He goes, you guys, to the Amorites, don't attack us. He first wants to talk them down. I don't want to go to war. Let me talk you down. They go, no, we're going to war. He goes, okay, if we're going to war, we're going to war. And he does the same thing Gideon does, except this time it's not a fleece. He goes, Lord, I don't know if you're going to give me victory, but if you do, when I go home, and I get back when the battle is done, whoever walks out of the door first, I'll offer to you as a sacrifice. So he does it. They go to battle to the Amorites. There's victory. He's on his way back home. And as he's getting close to this house, his only daughter walks through the door. He begins to weep. She begins to weep. And he sacrifices her. Now, this may not seem like a big deal because all of Judges is just wild. But what's interesting about this is, what did I say describe the Canaanites? What is detestable to the Lord? Child sacrifice. Israel has lost its way so much that it made a vow, a demonic vow, that now it's sticking to. Now, lest you're somebody in the room that goes, well, if he made a vow, he needs to commit the vow. That's not the point of the story. Can I just ask you, if you know a Mormon who's committed to Mormonism, if they're a temple Mormon, they've made vows to commit to Mormonism, and then they hear the good news of the real gospel of Jesus Christ, not the false gospel, and they come to Jesus Christ, now would you say, no, you made a vow to Mormonism, you got to stay a Mormon? Of course not. Disavow that. No, leave that, reject that. That was a foolish vow that you made. You were wrong in the mindset, and that's what should happen. I know it's not on the screen, but track with me if you could. Listen to what David Bellman says. He says it perfect. That Jephthah would think that Yahweh would be pleased with such an action shows how little he knows about Yahweh. If Jephthah had known Yahweh's Torah, the Bible, he would have known that child sacrifice is an abomination to Yahweh, and it's actually punishable by death. You can read that in Leviticus 20. The Canaanization of Israel, meaning Israel becoming like Canaan, is in full swing. The abominable thing that the Lord hates, as one of the reasons why God is destroying Canaan, according to Deuteronomy 12:31, is child sacrifice. And it's not happening in Canaan. It's being practiced by God's people. That's how bad it is. Now, here is what is interesting. The story actually tells us something different because the cycle's different. Can I tell you a story real quick? Here's a story. There's a man living in New York. He goes to a park, he sees a woman, he likes a woman, he loves the woman, he gets married to the woman, he lives happily ever after. Let me tell you another story. There's a man and he's in New York. He goes to a park, he sees a woman, he likes a woman, he loves a woman, he marries the woman, he lives happily ever after. Let me tell you another story. There's a man, he's in New York, and he goes to a park, he sees a woman, he likes the woman, he loves the woman, he marries the woman, and he lives happily ever after. Let me tell you one more story. There's a man who's in New York, and he goes to a park, he sees a woman, he likes the woman, he loves the woman, he marries the woman. Now, if you're keen to storytelling, and this is the poetic nature of Judges, the brilliance of nature, I just told you four stories, three were identical, but the fourth one missed a piece, didn't it? That they didn't live happily ever after. And as a storyteller, I'm trying to tell you something by not adding that part of the story. And what we find in this cycle of Jephthah is, it goes from sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, but nowhere is mentioned peace because there is no more peace in Israel. The writer of Judges wants to emphasize that Israel has lost its way so much that peace is not mentioned. This leads us to Samson. After civil war breaks out, it's all a mess. Chapters 13, verses 16 through 31. So you can see it here again. How do we know we're starting a new cycle? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We know that's there, okay? They're on their way, okay? Surely, at this point, we would see like a change. Like we're starting to wind down in Judges. But now the story that I just told, a man lives in New York, he goes to a park, he sees a woman, he loves a woman, he marries a woman, he lives happily ever after, isn't missing the end. Now it's missing a different part of the cycle. Now what we see is there's no more repentance. Now in the story of Samson, there's only one key component missing, and it's the people crying out to God because they have been fully Canaanized. They are okay with the Canaanites ruling over them. They've lost their way. And so God raises up another judge, and it's the last judge. And it's one that you think, as it starts with promise, things are going to be awesome because it starts with this pronouncement of this baby who's going to be born from an angel. I mean, every time we have that in the rest of the Bible, that's a big deal. And so maybe this is finally, you're reading Judges, you're going, finally. And so the mom's super excited about this. And the mom goes, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make this vow. It's called a Nazirite vow. You can read about the Nazirite vow if you want to in Numbers chapter 6. But here's the Nazirite vow, three important key components to it. Number one, Samson, who is going to be born, can never cut his hair and God will be with him. Number two, he cannot drink alcohol and God will be with him. Number three, he cannot be in contact with any dead body, animal, human, no dead body. He cannot. That's a Nazirite vow. As long as he does that, we're fine. And so that's the announcement. That's the declaration. Unfortunately, by the end of Samson, he breaks all three of those. If you're looking at your Bible, chapters 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 20, if I was asked to describe, just give some bullet points to Samson's life, here's my list. He's violent, impulsive, unteachable, immature, he's selfish, and he's sexually addicted. You know what's funny is, you know, I got saved in high school. I know I've shared that before. But my journey into the church was interesting because that's true. Because this is a case in point. I didn't get to probably 2 years until I had been saved. I was reading through the Bible for the first time. And I read the story of Judges. And I read the story of Samson. And I remember sitting. I remember very much sitting in the family that had adopted me, sitting in the room. I was sitting there, and I'm reading the book of Judges. And I read the story of Samson. And I think, wait a minute. In our kids' ministry class, there's a picture of Samson. And I remember being confused because I read Judges as Samson. Like, nobody should want to be like Samson. Like, you're reading the story of Samson and you're going, we're telling our kids to be like this guy? Like, what? Okay? Because you read through the story of Samson, you're going, this dude is awful. He is so, so awful. Let me tell you some of his stories so you can get on the same page and why Samson will never be up on our kids' ministry walls, okay? What you end up finding is, in light of chapter 14 and 15, is he ends up marrying, according to chapter 14, verse 3, a Philistine because, quotes, for she is right in my own eyes. He marries a pagan woman. He tells his parents, get me that woman because I want her. Now, what's the theme? Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. This is what Samson's doing. He's a microcosm of a larger issue. And so what he ends up, he takes the Philistine woman. She, of course, cheats on him. It's all bad. He ends up getting super frustrated with it. So what he does is he ties torches to foxes' tails to light the Philistines' fields on fire. They ain't happy about that. They try to capture him. He said, you ain't going to capture me. I got the Lord. So he takes the jawbone of a donkey and he just works 1,000 of them. This is a real story in the Bible that I just told you, okay? So in that, in all of that going on, that whole marriage dissolves. So he wants another woman, and he finds another Philistine woman. This time her name is Delilah, okay? Now, if you know somebody with a dysfunctional relationship, I promise you it is not as dysfunctional as Samson and Delilah. The whole thing is just a mess. She only likes him for what she can get out of him. He only likes her because of her body. It's just all bad. It's just a mess. It's all selfish. And so what ends up happening is, there's this interaction between Samson and the Philistines where the Philistines are trying to find out, how the heck does Samson keep beating us up? 1,000 people versus one person? That doesn't make any sense. Delilah, find out how he's doing this. Where does he get his strength? And so she, one night, she's like, hey, what is it? And he's still, you know, sketched out because they're in a toxic relationship, right? And he's like, well, if you tie me up with this way, I won't be able to get out. Okay. So she tries to tie him up that night. He wakes up, he breaks the bonds, and then he ends up working these Philistines. She comes back the next day and goes, why did you lie to me? And he goes, why did I lie to you? What, you actually tried to do it. What's going on? And that happens 3 times, okay? Finally, it says he revealed his whole heart in verse 12, revealed his whole heart to her. He ends up telling her that if you shave my head, if I lose my hair, I lose my strength. What do you think happens? He falls asleep that night. He ends up cutting her hair, or she ends up cutting his hair. He wakes up to the Philistines are coming on the house. He thinks he has power. He doesn't. And he's taken over by the Philistines. They gouge out his eyes and they make him a jester in their courts. Well, as one day he's brought as a jester, he asks the servant, hey, can you lean me against the pillars of the foundation? I'm tired. And so he goes, Lord, give me my last power. And he pushes the pillars down. And it says that he killed 3,000 Philistines, more in death than he did in life. And that's the end of the story of Samson. That's the last judge. That's it. I'm telling you, of the six judges, that's it. That's the story. And so now we're left with this conclusion. So we had the introduction that they didn't wipe him out fully. Because they didn't wipe him out, this is the cycle that we're introduced to. And this leaves us to the results. The results are the two stories that are the worst stories in all of the Bible, okay? And I thought about giving a warning, as I said, to let parents know about these stories that we're going to go through, but here they are. So if you can, look at chapter 17, and I want you to look at verse 6, okay? And then if you can, maybe keep your finger on the page there. Also look at chapter 21, verse 25. If you're new, I promise we don't normally go through whole books in the Bible one Sunday. This is not a normal thing. But if you can, I want you to look at chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25. The reason I want you to look at those is, notice they're the same verse. You see that? They both say the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this is a refrain that bookends these two stories. That's important, okay? Because there are two stories that happen between these that want to tell us something. Let me tell them both to you, okay? The first story is about a guy named Micah. He's an Israelite. Now, Micah has false worship, and so he makes a shrine. But here's what he knows as a Jew. Even though he has false worship, he knows there's one tribe in Israel that serves as priests. So if I got a shrine, I got an altar, I need a priest to serve at that altar. Let me find a Levite. So he goes and finds this Levite to serve at the altar. And the Levite's, yeah, I'll totally do it. So he serves Micah and his family as a priest for this shrine that he made. Okay, well, that's pretty normal, at least in this time of Judges. Well, they're the tribe of Dan. There's people in the tribe of Dan who are traveling from the south, and they're going to the north, and they see Micah, and they go, Micah, that's a dope altar you have there. Who's this Levite priest? This is awesome. They go, yeah, it is. I made it. You know what? Whatever. Well, Micah falls asleep that night, and these men take the altar, and they tell the priest, come with us. Why would you serve one family? You can serve all of us as a tribe. Why wouldn't you want to do that? And Levites, let's get it, right? So they leave there and they go serve this altar. Now, you're left at the end of the story going, that's not that big of a deal. It wouldn't be as big of a deal if chapter 18, verse 30 didn't exist. Because here's what happens. In the story that we're told in chapter 17 and 18 is that the Levite is never given a name. We don't know who he is. So this Levite serving at this pagan altar, he shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. Okay, he goes on. Who's the Levite? I don't know. He's serving at this pagan altar. Who's the Levite? I don't know. Who's the Levite? I don't know. And then at the end of chapter 18, in poetic brilliance, we are told this whole time who the Levite was. Who is it? It's Moses' grandson. Two generations have passed. Two generations. Moses, who served Yahweh, to his grandson serving Baal. That's how far spiritually the people of Israel have gone. Now, if chapter 17 all the way through 18 is the spiritual apostasy of Israel, chapters 19, 20, and 21 is the social ramifications of that apostasy. Yeah, this story is a little bit more gruesome, so let me just tell it to you the best I can. So here it is. Again, it's a story of a Levite this time, but this time this Levite has a concubine. Concubines are tricky in the Bible. In verse 3, he actually refers to himself as her husband. I'm not going to get into the nuance of concubines, right or wrong and all that stuff, but he has this concubine. The concubine, they have a disagreement. She ends up cheating on him. He wants to go and reconcile to the concubine. He's from Bethlehem. He gets his concubine, and now he's got to go back home. And on his way back home, there's two ways to get home. He could, one, go through a Canaanite city, or two, he can go through an Israelite city called Geba. And he chooses, of course, he's an Israelite, I'm going to go through Geba. So he ends up in Geba. He's got his servants with them, and they want to rest there in Geba. Can I ask a favor? Can you turn to Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11 for me, okay? We're going to read the story in Judges 19, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 19. And I want to read the story that is the most famous story in the historically most famous sinful city in all of human history. Even if you're not a believer in here, you know the social colloquialisms that we refer to a place that is bad as modern-day Sodom. You know that. Sodom is wicked. Why is Sodom wicked? Because of stories like this. There are two angels that come to get Lot and his family out of Sodom because God's about to destroy it. So these two angels are there. They kind of go back and forth. And Lot's like, no, stay. He's like, fine, we'll stay. They're going to stay the night. Here's what happens. Let's pick the story up in verse 4. But before they lay down, this is Lot, the men of the city and the angels, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, where are the men who came out to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. They want to have sex with them. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Verse 8, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do not do to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And they end up going, get out of the way. No, but they end up walking away and it kind of dies down. So Lot doesn't give away these two men. Nothing becomes of it. Okay, that's done. That's story. Let's go to Judges 19. What I'm about to read right now, I cannot express this enough, is a different story. I'm about to read a different story to you than we just read in Genesis 19. Verse 22. And as they were making their hearts merry, this is the Levite and his servant are in this house, and then the people in Gibeah are in this space. They go to this house. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They want to sleep with him. Verse 23. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come under my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. So stop. I just want you to hear. We just read a different story. And if you're already connecting the dots, let me connect them for us. Notice it's not just somewhat close similarities. Exact language similarities. Notice it says the men, quote, surrounded the house, both stories, that they came to them at night. They both declared, bring them out to us that we may know them. The declaration that Lot and then this other man goes out to the threshold of the door and meets them at the entrance, both in details of the story, meet them at the entrance, shuts the door behind them. And they both say, I beg you, please do not do this thing. And they both say, do not act so wickedly. They both offer these other innocent women to go be raped through the night. That's the offer. Both are taking place. Now, if you're a Jew, you know Genesis 19. And suddenly it hits you as a reader. The most detestable acts up to this point in the Bible, Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, is not happening in Sodom. It's happening in Israel. It's happening among the people of God. The same story. But you know what's worse? In the story of Sodom, the men go away. Can we keep reading our story in Judges 19? Verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. They literally raped her to death. The people of God raped a woman to death. He gets up in the morning. He sees her there, tries it. She's dead. He takes her body home, lays her on a counter, and he chops her body up into 12 pieces. He takes one piece of each of the body and he sends it to each tribe of Israel. And his declaration is, you need to respond to this. Look how far we've come. Look how bad things are. Now, the people of Israel are like all human beings, irrational and emotional. And so they get up in arms and they respond, we're going to do something. And so they go to the Benjamites. The reason they go to the Benjamites is the Benjamites are ones who run the very city that all this took place in Gibeah. They go to the Benjamites, you need to release. You're one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Release these wicked people. And the Benjamites won't. They literally will not give over the men who raped a woman to death. No, they won't do it. And so the people of the other 11 tribes go, heck you won't. So they just start slaughtering all the Benjamite women, all the Benjamite children. They start then slaughtering all the Benjamite men until finally one of the general goes, hold on, stop. There's only 600 Benjamites left. If we keep going, the tribe of Benjamin will be lost. It's already a small tribe. So then they force 600 women to marry those 600 Benjamite men. So in this story, you're thinking, this is insane how far Israel's gone. Surely it gets better. Chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In my opinion, we are to read the book of Judges as the most atrocious, evil, demonic time in the people of Israel's history. We are to read this story and go, this is as bad as it possibly gets for the people of God. Surely there is hope. And there is a thread of a thread of a thread of a thread of hope at the end of Judges, and her name is Ruth. That's why we got to read Ruth. Because then to know Ruth, you learn David, and it's through David you get Jesus. So that being said, on Friday when I taught through the seminar, you know, there's time at 8 hours to do it. So I walked through 24 points that I thought was helpful, and we kind of worked through them in each session. I don't have time to give us 24 points, hence why you guys were standing in line for so long, right? So let me just give you 7 brief things that as you read the book of Judges that I think is important that you walk away with. And if you want the other ones, I can give them to you as well in the PDF that I have. When we read Judges, it's important at the beginning of Judges, we understand the idea that oftentimes we say, I can't, when God is just saying, you won't. They're saying, Lord, we can't cast out the Canaanites. We can't get them out because they have more chariots. They're more powerful. And God is going, no, you won't. You won't trust me. And in trusting me, I'll get the job done. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with a young man who ends up, wow, I sounded really old if I say a young man there. I just realized in real time. I sit down with the same average age man, and we sit down. And as we sit down, we're working through, and he's saying, I'm addicted to pornography. And I go, dude, there's a lot of things we need to work through, and this is amazing. We're going to go through all this stuff. This is great. This is what we can use. But here's where we need to start. It starts with your phone. Let's get in a 1999 Nokia phone. We'll go after this thing. Well, I can't. I got my calendar on there. I got my email on there because of work. Hold on a second. You can't or you won't. You can't or you won't. And this is what we do with our sin. I can't. No. You just won't. Let's be clear. You're lazy. You're selfish. You want your sin. You want to stop, but you don't really want to stop. Second thing when we read Judges is what is clearly important is it is every single person in this room and every Christian's responsibility to pass on the story of God to the next generation. Every time we read those words, everyone did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right before that, a generation passes away. It is an imperative. We are obligated as Christians. And I don't care if you're 18 to 25 here, you have to understand your role and responsibility of that. We are responsible as believers to continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the next generation. Number 3, when you read the book of Judges, we have to recognize we are vulnerable to the same cycle that they found themselves trapped in the middle of Judges. Meaning, you see this all the time. You know this. The cul-de-sac of stupidity looks like this. You sin. You feel like God can't save you. Finally, you come along to the fact that he is gracious. He will save you. You are so happy about that. You declare to God, God, I will never sin again. And you sin. And then you feel so bad about that sin. God could never love you. You realize that he loves you. You're forgiven. And you declare to God, I will never sin again. And you sin. And you just on and on and on. And we are caught in that cycle of sin. Number 4. We should, as individuals, and possibly honestly as the church, examine ourselves to make sure that we are heightenly aware of the canonization of the church. The language that we would use in this vernacular that we might be familiar with is that the world does not seep into the church. You know, my kid's athletic director went to church on Easter. He's come to Pella before, but he didn't come to Pella this time. I'm not going to say what church he went to, but he ended up going to this church, and according to him, this were his words, it was enough for him to never go to church again. He said, it just felt like when I went there, they were doing all these things that I could have just done at home. They were playing secular music when they were there. When we started, it's like, I just heard that song on the radio, and now we're singing at church. That seemed odd. He's not a Christian. Keep this in mind. He is not a Christian. He's like, the stuff, the way they were talking, that they were doing a bunch of games, it just felt like this was a club. These are all his words. Because he knows there's something different. I'm not that, but I know when I go to church, like it's supposed to be different. But the canonization has taken place in the church. This is not just the church, it's in your own life. You want to hold on to your ephod, but at the same time, you want to serve God. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work, which leads us to the next thing. Oftentimes, idolatry is a mixture of two things. worship of God and worship of a false god. That's usually how idolatry exists. That you take a good thing that God has given you, but you also, and this is the complicated nature of the book of Judges, is you're wondering, God, how are you using these people to defeat these people when they're so wicked? That's the complicated nature of this. And it's off. It takes place. It's a mixture of false and true worship. Number six, life without God is a disaster. And that's how the book of Judges ends. And that's just clear. Even guys who are not Christian, like Jordan Peterson, are recognizing, though he wants the kingdom without the king, there's a recognition, moral relativity, and without religion of some kind, it's all a bad thing. And the Christians are coming along going, yeah, you want to know who honors women? Christians do. You know, as a high view of women, Christians do. So when you're all upset about this going on, it's been Christians who've been telling us to do this. So all of this matters as we look at the Christian ethic and we go, oh my goodness, like this is all taking place in real time for us to be able to see, and without God in a culture, disaster absolutely ensues. And then finally, number seven, a godly number. At the end of Judges, I really do believe this, we are meant to feel hopeless. But more than anything, our hope in feeling hopeless is there's just no king that isn't going to fail. Every king is either going to fail or die. And then there's Jesus. And we're to long for Jesus as we read through Judges. That we are told it's through Ruth that we get David, that we get Jesus. It's through this that finally a king that in his benevolent rule, I mean, believers, just sit in that for a second. How dope is that going to be? Finally, someone who actually cares about us, who actually has an ultimate standard, that's going to be amazing one day. That's what we should long for. That's what we should hope for, that Jesus is the ultimate judge that will rule ultimately forever. That gives us hope as Christians. That's the book of Judges. Let's pray.